Father, we bless you. We thank you, God, for your presence with us. Lord, we thank you for being able to gather here in freedom. God, another reminder, in our face reminder, Lord, we are privileged to be here and to gather here. And Lord, to celebrate a risen Savior. Lord, we thank you for that this morning. Lord, I do pray for my brothers and sisters that are facing things, God, that I've only read about, heard stories about across the world, but they're staying the course. They are living the life, God, because they have an eternal view. And Lord, I thank you, God, they have a view of you. And I thank you for that today. May that speak to us this morning as we talk about being totally committed. And we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
The ancient land of Israel is a testimony, an evidence of the greatness of what God did in that country. A testimony to the truth of the words that we find in the pages of the Bible. On the shore of the Mediterranean Sea stand the ruins of one of the great marvels of the ancient world, Herod's city called Caesarea. It's a place we can go to remember how great Herod was. But it's a place that also helps us to understand what the Bible says is really lasting, or what really matters.
See, here's a piece. Look at this. Look how flat this is. Yeah, that too. See, oh, this is a nice one. Look at that. And that too. Look, you know that that's worked by somebody, because if it had been rounded just by the water, it could not have been that square on the edges and that smooth and flat on top. See? So that would be a piece of a sheet of marble or something. That too.
What?
Yeah, that could be like a one of those floor pieces or a step or a sheet of marble that you cover something with. That's a very nice one. Herod was notorious for wanting to build things that defied nature. He always built bigger than you would be able to. He built in places you shouldn't be able to. When you see his palace at Masada hanging out into space, for example. And in this case, he actually built out into the Mediterranean, almost as if to say, even the Mediterranean isn't big enough to be against me. Back here, they've discovered Herod had the typical Roman bath. There's a hot room, a cold room, and a lukewarm room, whatever you wanted. And you see some of the mosaic floors, although those floors, from what I recently read, were built over top of the one that was there in Herod's time. Herod's time floor probably was marble, and they found evidence of that marble here, but these floors were put on maybe by his son. But the crowning thing about this was this pool in the middle here. Okay? You can see basically the outline, and it's full of rocks and things right now, but you can see where the far side was to it. So the pool ran from there to where the other side is. This is probably a later addition, as you can tell, different shape. So that was the pool. So you get a sense of the glory of Herod, the palace from back here, all the way out into the Mediterranean. Over there on the other side of that wall, which is a later addition, he had a port, a small place where a ship could dock. You got off the ship, and without ever even entering the city, you were inside of Herod's palace. And you could have an audience with him or whatever. Incredible stuff, and I don't know if you can feel that, but from a construction point of view, to have put this all together with that huge palace is absolutely fantastic, really. Welcome this morning, beautiful morning, to Caesarea. The story of Caesarea we could first set up by talking a bit about our geography again and remembering where we are and how this relates to the rest of the country. Geographically, we're on the northern end of the coastal plain today, the opposite end of the Philistine plain. Philistine plain is down to the south. We're up here on the coastal plain in an area called the Plain of Sharon, just to the north of here, not very far. You'll discover that the plain actually runs out as Mount Carmel cuts over to the Mediterranean and puts an end to the coastal plain. So we're right at the northern end of the coastal plain. In the ancient world, again, a very significant strategic area, because that very important ancient road, the Via Maris, came from the east, from Damascus and beyond, from Babylon, Assyria, and Persia, came out here to the coastal plain in order to head south and on by Gezer, where we were that first night. You remember the Tel Gezer there that guarded the road. So this was Via Maris country. This was very important road of the sea, the way of the sea. And that made this a very, very significant area. The story, however, of this place really takes us out of the Old Testament period, out of the period of the kings and the Iron Age, into the New Testament period. You have to imagine yourself back about 40 BC. There's a governor of Galilee whose name is Herod. His father, Antipater, was an Idumean. Well, this Herod had become the governor of Galilee. And the new emperor, Caesar Augustus, appoints Herod to be the king of Judea. And so begins a long and bloody and interesting period of time during which the Herod family is in control of the land that we call Israel. And during that period of time, the New Testament happens as we know it. Jesus was born under Herod. He died under a later Herod, and much of the early church, at least that we read about in the book of Acts, lived under one of the Herod's sons or grandsons. So that Herod family tree is all throughout the New Testament and all throughout our period, and that's how it began. Now, what did the Romans want from Herod? Well, really, they wanted three things as their king of this particular area. One, they wanted Herod to provide a buffer against those Parthians and Idumeans to the south. And so Herod had to keep them out. Two, they wanted Herod to introduce Roman culture so that this truly could become a Roman colony. And three, they wanted Herod to provide an economic base here so that the Roman world out there across the Mediterranean could access what goes on this trade route that runs through here. Now that's where the story begins for us here, because Herod lacked a good seaport. So Herod selected this location to build the largest man-made port that had ever been made at that time, a port to rival that of Alexandria, and to, in a sense, be kind of the balance as a Roman city to the Jewish city of Jerusalem. And that city became known as Caesarea. He started building it in 22 BC, and he named it after his friend Caesar, and he called it Caesarea, or Caesarea, after the Caesar who had put him in power. One of the things he put in this city was the magnificent structures necessary for culture, and you're sitting in a 4,000-seat theater. Now, you need to know that the theater itself has been, to a certain extent, reconstructed. But at the very least, you're sitting in the framework of the structure that was a 4,000-seat theater. It was designed in such a way that the wind from the Mediterranean would bring the voices of those who were on stage off the stage and up to the audience, so even in the very back row, you can hear the voices of people. Just beyond the wall that you see is a large palace that Herod built, actually sticking out into the Mediterranean. To the north of that slightly is a large amphitheater just being discovered and being excavated, huge, where the Olympic-style games could be carried on, which Herod instituted in this part of the country. To the north of that is the city itself, with a grid of streets that are laid out in a beautiful pattern, almost like they would be in a modern city. Sewers under all the streets that Herod designed in such a way that the water from the Mediterranean could sweep through those sewers and actually flush out the city. To the north of that, yet, running water. Herod built aqueducts that went all the way from this city, 9 miles to the north, to the base of Mount Carmel, and then 6 miles of shafts and tunnels in the mountain itself to bring running fresh water so that this city would have fresh water. In other words, a spectacularly modern city in biblical times to rival any city in the world in all of its glory, even maybe Rome itself. Herod the Great died in about 4 BC or somewhere around there, shortly before the turn into the Common Era or into what we call the Christian Era. Herod died, and his son became the king, or at least the tetrarch, of this particular part of Judea. Now, there's a story told here about his son Herod that goes like this. Herod went from Judea to Caesarea. Now, this is a different Herod, but it's the same Caesarea and the same Judea. He stayed there for a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. but the word of the Lord continued to increase and spread. So you have an example here of a son of Herod whose life was very much like his father's. He was also a great builder, but at that point was unwilling to acknowledge God, and so he was struck dead here. After Herod's death, this city became more of a cosmopolitan city. It was largely Gentile. It had a fairly small Jewish population, and it became the regional governor's place, including the governor Pontius Pilate. The city then becomes a seaport, an access to the Roman world. Now, for us as Christians, there's a different focus on this particular city, because this city becomes the place where the message of God's gospel and God's salvation moves from its Jewish roots out to the Gentile world. Apostle Paul leaves from this particular port city on some of his missionary journeys. Not all of them, but at least some of them. So we can honestly say that much of the gospel's going out to the European world came through here. Then he comes back here, from having been across the sea, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he's accused by the temple authorities of desecrating the temple in Jerusalem by bringing a Gentile into the courts of the temple where a Gentile didn't belong. Well, he's arrested. His life is threatened because there's a plot among those temple authorities to terminate Paul's life. So Paul is brought here by the centurion who's in charge in Jerusalem. The soldiers took Paul with them. The cavalry arrived in Caesarea. They delivered the letter about Paul to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's Praetorium, or Herod's palace. Paul then proceeds to have audiences with three different individuals: Festus, King Agrippa, and Felix. Festus and Felix, Roman governors. Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great. And then he appeals to Caesar, or has appealed to Caesar, so he gets on a boat out here and sails out of Herod's port, out into the Mediterranean, and to Rome, where, according to church history, he's killed. So this becomes, in a way, the last chapter of Paul's life, just like I think in some ways it's the first chapter of his ministry. Up until this very moment when Paul left here, Christianity was Jewish. Now it becomes Gentile. To me, it is so incredibly impressive that God takes a man as glorious and spectacular as Herod. I mean, look at, I know it's a reconstruction, but imagine the glory compared to what you saw from Hezekiah even. Look at the glory of this man. That seaport, huge seaport, largest seaport in the world, bigger even than the seaport in Rome or Piraeus, the seaport in Athens. And God uses that so that you could be included in this community of people who believe. Now think about the God who so carefully works in history that at the right moment when he was exactly ready to say, "My gospel will move from its Jewish base to its Gentile application," without losing its roots, of course. At that very moment, Herod was in place so that there would be a seaport and a city here to support the seaport so those missionaries could go out. Think of all the things that God has created that we have access to, which could become our tools to reaching the world for Jesus Christ. I get goosebumps just standing here thinking about all of this with all its glory, and Herod was a glorious great builder, being God's way of saying, it's now time. Galatians says when the time had fully come, Jesus came into the world, and a big part of the time being fully come was Herod. This remains a metropolitan Hellenistic city, the New York City, if you will, of Israel. Then in 64 AD, there was a riot here. There had been some confrontation and conflict between the few Jewish people who lived in this town and the area around and the Gentiles, and they had gone back and forth over a number of things. And one day in 64 AD, there was a riot here. And the Hellenistic, the Greek, the Roman community rose up and said, "We've had enough of these Jewish people always creating these problems for us," and there was a slaughter of, for the most part, innocent Jewish people here by Roman Greek citizens. Started what we know as the Jewish Revolt. And it resulted finally in the Roman army coming here through this seaport and from Syria and from Egypt and slowly, methodically destroying the country of Israel, including in 70 AD the temple in Jerusalem and in 73 AD Masada. When the Roman soldiers came here, they looked at this city with all of its beauty and glory, built by Herod, the half-Jew Idumean, and they said, "This city is a symbol of Jewish arrogance. This city stands as a monument to great Jewishness. It's where the revolt began. We're going to terminate this city." And so today, when you walk on the beach, you will see literally millions of the tiny pieces of Herod's dream. I have two stones here. This piece of marble is something that washed up out of the Mediterranean sometime in the past after the Roman soldiers had thrown it there. And that's all that's left of Herod's dream. And you come here to think about Herod and you remember Herod, but probably about the only thing you knew about Herod is that he killed those babies in Bethlehem about 2,000 years ago. And the reason for that, I think, is that Herod built for Herod. He wanted the world to know how great Herod was. He wanted people to admire his ability, his construction. He wanted to advance his political agenda. And so, what's left of Herod is ruins, because Herod lived for Herod. This other little stone isn't nearly as authentic, but it's a stone like you'd throw in a sling. And I'm thinking of a little place to the south of here a ways and a little bit east called Ela Valley. And in that valley, a little boy, about 10, 12, 13 years old, took a sling stone like this and he threw it, and Goliath fell dead, and God's plan of salvation was saved. But the interesting thing is, you will never forget it. One of the first Bible stories you ever learned was about the greatness of David. And the difference was not the kind of stone they built with. The difference is what the Bible tells us, and that is David did it so that the whole world would know who was God. So what we pick up on the Mediterranean today are the broken pieces of Herod's dream. Because Herod built for himself and his glory. Now, my thought for you is this. Some of you have been given marble. You have incredible talents. You have positions and jobs that affect lots of people. You have opportunities to interact with important people in life. Some of us might say, well, I'm more a limestone kind of person. I have a pretty ordinary life, and I see a few people. But you see, that's not the key. The key is, who will you live for? And I wonder that after I'm gone and people walk along and look at what's left of my life, whether they will pick up the pieces of my dreams and say, pretty interesting, but he lived for him. Or will they say, really amazing what happens when you live for God. So I'd like to challenge you with that today. I'd like to challenge you to think about what God's given you in your life and what you've built or what you've done. And just to ask you that simple question, who is it for?
Felt like this morning's video was pretty straightforward and to the point for us. Not that all of them aren't, because I think most of them are, but very simple question for us to start out with this morning. we saw by name, we saw at least two Herods referred to. Okay? But we also saw Paul and David referred to. So we have two Herods and we have David and Paul referred to. Question for you this morning to start us off with is this. What was the difference between the two Herods and Paul and David when it came to being totally committed in their life for God? Because you see, the other two Herods, they would have said, we believe in God. We're living for Him. They would have said that. So what was the difference between the two Herods and then David and Paul's life? I agree, Forrest. I agree. Okay. What else? The rocks. Yeah, we saw that Herod's grand building had almost literally crumbled to nothing. Okay. What else? He built it by the water. Yeah. He built it. It's interesting that what Daniel's saying is that God in His sovereignty had Herod in his arrogance build something that God used to take the gospel to the world. Think about that for a second. God in His sovereignty used Herod in his arrogance to construct something that God used for His eternal purposes. But what else, the difference between Herod and Herod's son, and really even his grandson and brothers too. And then David and Paul. What else? Jesus died on the cross. Yeah. What else stood out to you about that? Yeah. It's good to have you in here this morning, by the way, Linda. You know that song, The Muffin Man? See, we have the Muffin Woman. She doesn't live on Drury Lane, though. She lives on Blueberry Lane, yes. Yeah. See, God's sense of humor at work again. What else do you see the difference between those four individuals? And what Herod built, not really around anymore. It's a museum as a reminder to us to talk about and those who care about history to go see or read about. Anything else on that? Well, let me add something to it then. Why do you think the Herods were different than David and Paul? Why do you think they were different? He had a job? Which one? All of them? All of them had a job, didn't they? And they were probably maybe thankful for it. Why do you think they were different? Oh, Herod was in it. You're right, David, or Daniel. There was a lot of involved for money for the Herods. But why do you think they were different? One other thing I think Herod was committed to, the original Herod, the old guy, Grandpa Herod, was this. He was committed to everything that we said, but he was also committed to pleasing a human entity. How did Caesarea get its name? He named the city after somebody else. Basically, there are some terms that you guys probably hear at your workplace for people that describe trying to kiss up to other people. Well, Herod, even though Rome told him he needed to do this, basically did it all, yes, for himself, but he also did it to brown-nose Caesar Augustus, the Caesar at the time. He was looking to promote himself in front of somebody else, too. Now, the reason why I point that out to you is this. Herod had an audience with people of influence because he was out for himself. But David and Paul had an audience with people of influence because they were totally committed to following God. And the reason why I point that out to us is this, or one of the reasons is this. We, as Christians, if we're willing to be used by God totally and we're totally committed, we start with where we are and we don't look to do something or be something else that God hasn't told us to be or do yet. David was just a shepherd. Paul was just following the next thing that God had for him. Ray kind of outlined how Paul came to be at Caesarea, and then from there, and you've read it in the New Testament about some of his travels. Herod went looking for the accolades and the pats on the back. David and Paul just lived their life as they saw it to be lived and waited to be affirmed by God and waited for that opportunity that God was going to give them. They didn't go try to manipulate something. Herod's and all the grandchildren, they were constantly looking ways to manipulate things for themselves. And that's extremely important, I believe, as you think about our lives and where you are and where we live and in a time and a place. Anything else that stood out about the difference between the Herods and David and Paul and why they were different? Kids? Talking about when David was a little boy? Yeah? He knocked old Goliath down, didn't he? Good shot. You ever tried to do one of those slings, by the way? If you ever tried to do it, it's hard, isn't it, Bobby? I mean, timing's everything. Yeah, I mean, Kathy and I, 2 weeks ago, our hot water heater broke, and we were without hot water, although I could tell you a comical story about how we got hot water. I won't bore you with that right now. But think about some for a second. That was, when Kathy and I were talking about buying a hot water heater, I said, do you realize we are spending money on a convenience? So we would live without hot water, probably. You know, but yet, 2,000 years ago, how cool was it to have hot and running cold water in your house? And that's what they said. If you lived in Caesarea, there was a good chance. And one of the things about all that is the things that we take for granted today, that back then, 2,000 years ago, to have the technology and the access to things that they had, would have been like, man, we don't want this to ever end. We don't want this to ever stop being the way it is. Life is great in Caesarea 2,000 years ago. Okay? I want you to think about it. I want you to remember everything we just said. And I want to ask you this question. In America, in 2012, March the 18th, what do you and I use, say, describe about someone that we say, what are the attributes of someone that we say in America today is a strong Christian? What do we use as our guidelines for saying that person's a faithful follower? That person loves Jesus. That person's a strong Christian. He or she is a man or woman of faith. What do we use as our criteria? Your best answer yet today, Daniel. Thank you right there on that. Okay. He said whether or not they're coming to church. You and Dustin. And Rick. I don't really know what you mean by that for us, but I mean, I don't want to mean that. Yeah, Rick. The reason why I laugh at Daniel's answer, though, is this. It was, from what I'm thinking in my mind, it was a bullseye. That there are people you and I know and known for a long time, not necessarily here, I'm just in general. Every Sunday morning, they check off attendant. And so therefore, we categorize them as they're spot on. And yet, come Monday morning, or last night, doesn't match up. There's a contrast. There's a conflict. It does not agree. So somewhere along the line, there's something missing. So going off what we said already about the Herods, about David and Paul, who's building for who left a legacy. We haven't said that word yet. But that's basically what we're saying with David and Paul. There's a lasting legacy. Okay? And Herod's is in ruins today. What else do we use as criteria for Christians in America today to say they're totally committed? And I know that's what Rick was saying, being the church. Yeah. Okay? All right. What else? So showing your total commitment can be revealed in who your social friends are, who your peeps are, yeah. Oh, yeah, that's a term. Sometimes I cross talking to the youth and you guys, you know. I warn the youth, though, before I use a word they don't know yet, you know, because that way we get a chance to get some shots in about the ones that know how to spell things and who don't. But what else is we use as a criteria? I think I want you to really think about this for a second. Because we have used this word, last week we used this word, and we're going to use it again today, I believe, is authenticity. What I was thinking about when you're talking about that church of the choice, what the stickers, a lot of those are static. That's what those are. I can't remember if ours was ours static or not, the ones we did. Anyway, I don't think it was. A lot of those are static. And what I picture when you said that is leaving on Sunday morning and then pulling it off. That's what I pictured. You know, not that Audrey does that, by the way. I don't think Audrey does that. No. She's not out there. But I challenge us to think about something this morning. But I want you to think about this afternoon. I want you to think about it, where you go, who you talk to. And this following week specifically is this. I know we desire to be like Jesus. But our application today is maybe be like Daniel and David and Paul and Moses. But if we had a different group of people sitting here and we showed this video, but instead of talking about David and Paul, and I wasn't here, even myself, and somebody stood up and said, well, is Dane more like the Herods or Paul and David? What would people say about me? What would people say about you? What would they say? I mean, I know you're not going to answer out loud. I'm getting you to think about it. Because what is the world saying about you and I? As we think about all these things that we've said, and they're all accurate, they're all spot on. But making it practical to you and I, would the world say, well, let me think about that a moment. Would we be more like the Herods? Or it would be more like Paul and David. And I love the illustration that he uses of those two stones. And I also love the way he's talking. You know, one of the things about this is that sometimes you may not pick up on is Ray, you know, this little group of people, they're stuck together for about 2 to 3 weeks. So they get to really know each other, even if they didn't beforehand. I mean, just picture just for a second, all of us touring the Holy Land for 2 or 3 weeks. I love the way he speaks to them bluntly at times, although not doesn't speak down to them, saying some of you are doctors, but some of you aren't. But all of us have the same calling. And I think that that's one of the things that we need to be mindful of today is this, is are you mindful of your calling? Because Herod's calling was very self. And Paul's calling came to be after he died to self. And David's calling, I think, was just part of who he was. I think his God encounter happened at a young age. He just grew up and said it's all about him. It was just all about somebody else. So my last question for us is this. We know the Romans had a purpose for Caesarea. And we say this all the time. God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. But do we recognize that moment by moment, day by day? That's the challenge part. But here's the question. How do you and I live daily like we really believe that? How do you and I live today and tomorrow like we really believe, yeah, God has a purpose and a plan, and it's not in the future. It's right now. It is right now. While you think, I'm going to share a prayer request with you. Yesterday, this past week, Cameron got his permit. And so we've been driving. The prayer request is pray for Kathy and I as we teach him how to drive, okay? And his mom and dad teach him how to drive too. And yesterday, we took him out to Richmond Hill. We went out to Fort McAllister and he drove all the way. He drove out there. And you know, there's a lot of little things that all of us in here take for granted when we drive. Well, I might. If my nerves are too shattered, but he's done pretty good so far. Well, that's part of what I'm saying. There's little things that I take for granted. And one of the things I tried to tell him yesterday was this. We were out on 144 going towards Fort McAllister in Richmond Hill. And we were driving down there. And for real, this was the first time he'd ever driven in real traffic, meeting cars that were actually going a reasonable speed. He'd always driven in Georgetown. And I said, son, one of the things I know is easy to say and is hard to do. I said, try to relax. I said, because if someone does something stupid, you do have to react, but you don't want to overreact. I said, you don't want, someone comes across that yellow line, you have to, of course, react to it, but you don't want to end up in the ditch. Or you don't want to do something that behind you that could actually hurt someone behind you. And I said, I know it's easy to say, son, but you got to try to relax and think about that. So as you pray for Kathy and I would encourage you to think about something, this question, because I want to hear from you. How do you and I live daily like we believe God has a purpose and a plan in our lives? How do we do that daily? I want to hear from you, but I think one of the things is relax. I think sometimes we get caught up in thinking, I'm going to live my life for God if I do this grand thing. Or if I go downtown and I serve 100 homeless people. Those are good things. But how about in the day-to-day? How about in the moment-by-moment? How about how you treat your spouse? How about how you treat your kids? How about you treat your coworkers? So I want to hear back from you guys. How do we live this saying we know God has a purpose and a plan for our lives right now, right where we are, until Jesus calls us home. So be aware of what's going on around you, okay? What else? Well, here's my final thought for you today. David and Paul were committed to a person, not a set of rules and regulations, nor were they people pleasers. Lord knows if Paul would have been a people pleaser, it would have been ugly. But are you and I totally committed to a person? Not a set of guidelines, not a set of what we think other people want to, what we want them to think of us, but interested in pleasing the one that counts. Because then when we're committed to a person, things like, see, we talk about being a strong Christian, read the Bible. Well, I'm telling you, a person that's totally committed to Christ gets to read the Bible and doesn't have to. Gets to spend time in the body of Christ. Gets to hear the voice of God, so therefore they can either hear what he's saying, which might be sit still and take a nap, or go help Audrey take off her Sycamore Network sticker of her car so she can put a different one on there. But it's a big deal because I want you to know something. Back to my question to us about what do we use as guidelines for Christians in America? Christians in America, I believe, are committed to doing and not being. So I challenge you this morning, Paul, David, all those people that you hold high regards, they were committed to a person. And the person wasn't themselves. It was about a personal relationship and allow it to flow out of that, not the other way around. I don't think Paul ever, once his conversion, I don't think Paul ever forced himself to do something. I think Paul considered it a privilege to be called something. And so I just encourage you, I challenge you with that. Okay? Lord, we lay this before you, praying you do with it what you may, and we respond accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.